today, and we pray that you will strengthen him. We pray that you will encourage him and give him joy at the work of preaching your word. We pray, bless us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let us turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. But I'm going to tack on the end of verse 11, those two words, depending on the translation you have, with joy. So those are the first two words we will read. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's already been mentioned a few times that today much attention and focus is being put on the resurrection. And even people who wouldn't normally go to church, who wouldn't normally think about Jesus, in many places they are. They're thinking about him. And for some, this will be, in fact, the only time of the year where they will hear about Jesus Christ in this way. For others, it's the only time they're going to think about Jesus or really reflect and meditate upon his sacrifice with any level of gratitude. We know that's real. But then there are others. There are those of us who sleep in the manger, if you will. There are those of us who live on Golgotha. Like Spurgeon said, those who dwell where the cries of Calvary may be heard. There are others who reside in the empty tomb. In other words, the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is not a brand new thing to think about. This is where the Christian lives every day. We're always thankful. We're always thinking. We're always reflecting upon the gospel. That's the true people of God. And when we look at what Paul has just said, we can join him in this hymn of thanksgiving. And this is such a fitting passage for today as I was thinking about, you know, should I try to find some intentional resurrection passage? I was struck with the reality. What we're looking at today is four reasons that Paul lays out to be thankful. And every single one of them is rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I've entitled this sermon simply, Four Reasons to be Thankful to Christ. Now let's talk about the two different kinds of thanksgiving. If you're a good parent, if you're a biblical parent, if you are a godly parent, then you have been, you are, and you will continue to train your children to be thankful. You're going to train them to say thank you. And Christian parents, even lost parents, know that there are times when children are not thankful when they should be. This virus has created a lot of opportunities for people to show great kindness. And one of the acts of kindness that has been demonstrated during this time is people are dropping off groceries. Some of you have done this for us, and I trust that others have been doing it for you, I hope. And typically what is being, you know, delivered to people are the essentials. People need meat, people need bread, people need toilet paper and bleach and things like that. And you think about the young child who sees the bags being brought in and they're, you know, they're looking with eagerness, like, where's the candy? Where are the donuts? Is there any cake in there? And when they see bread and meat and bleach, they may shrug their shoulders and say, you know, big deal. But as a godly parent, you would say, No, you need to understand, these are needs. These people thought about us. They spent their money. They traveled. You should be thankful, right? That's a reality. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is he bringing us to the place of a kind of mandatory, obligatory, you better say thank you or else kind of things? No. The word with joy, I believe, is meant to be attached to the giving thanks. This is a joyful thanks to the Father, and the reasons that he lays out makes perfect sense why it would be with joy. He's describing the manner in which Paul, Timothy, and every Christian give thanks. We do it with joy, and that means gladness. That means with delight. Now, you may have to wash the dishes as a chore, but that doesn't mean you do it with gladness and delight. Some people do. This is talking about the types of things that you do with delight, with a gladness in your heart. Paul is saying, giving thanks to the Father with joy. Now, Paul has already demonstrated that he's a thankful man. In fact, in this very passage, he has already laid out reasons why he's thankful. He said he's thankful to God for the Colossians. Why? Because they have faith in Christ, because they have love for all the brethren, because their hope is laid up for them in heaven. He's already said that he's thankful to God. And we would say amen. You know, that the fact that the hope is not laid on this earth where there's viruses and quarantines and issues, but the hope is laid up in heaven. And we say, amen, Paul, we're with you. But Paul's not done giving thanks. And he knows that there's far too much to give thanks for. So he's going to lay out four reasons to give thanks. And I'm going to seek to go through those. And then we will give thanks as well. And feel free to give thanks to God as we go through these reasons. Because if you are a Christian, you have every right to be thankful along with Paul. Reason one, you've been qualified. What's the first reason that Paul gives a joyful thanks to God the Father? Is you've been qualified. Giving thanks with joy to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So why is the Father being given thanks with joy? Because he's done something to the Colossians. What has he done? He has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's a word we've used before, qualified. We talk about the qualifications for an elder, meaning those characteristics that make a man able to become a pastor. You may have applied for a loan, for a home, or for a vehicle, and you've been qualified by your bank. You've been approved, right? You're allowed to do these things. In Numbers, I know on our prayer meeting, Kenzie was taking us through Numbers dealing with the rebellion of Korah. And I was looking in there, and this crazy statement that just jumps out talking to, that really illustrates the reality of being qualified or not qualified. It's Numbers 16, 39, after Korah and his rebellion had been dealt with by the Lord, there was instructions given to the son of Aaron, Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider, meaning no one who is disqualified, no one who's not allowed to do this, who is not of the descendant of Aaron, should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah in his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. No outsider. If you're not qualified, you should not be offering incense before the Lord. But I think the imagery, and that you all are familiar with as I am, that best suits this reality of being qualified would be the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, the High Priest. And you think about this place behind the veil, behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. And who was allowed, who was qualified to walk through that veil? Not anybody. Being a descendant of Levi wasn't enough. To be a son of Aaron wasn't enough. You had to be the high priest. You had to be faithful. You had to be wearing the right things, doing the right things. It had to be on a certain day. There were certain qualifications to come face to face with God. These examples, we can get some grasp of what it means to be made to be qualified. Now, if the Colossians and Paul and every Christian have been made qualified, then we have to conclude we must not have been before. We don't come into this world qualified. You don't need to be made something that you already are. So why were we not qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? What is it that qualifies us? Well, to be an inheritor, to share in the inheritance means you have to be an heir. You have to be a child. You have to be someone who is born into the family. And no one is born a child of God. Everyone is born disqualified. No one comes into this world by nature a child of God. Rather, as Ephesians 2 tells us, what are we by nature? By nature, we're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. 1 John talks about these two groups of people. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and no one is born a child of God. So that means everybody, by logic, is born a child of who? A child of the devil. But what has God done for us through his Son? John 1:11, this great passage. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. He qualified. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He has qualified us all through faith in Christ. You don't need to be a Levite or a high priest to come through the veil. The veil was torn when Christ said it is finished and gave up the ghost. How can we stand before the one who dwells in unapproachable light? Because Christ Jesus qualifies his people to stand before God through his righteousness. Why were we disqualified? Because we were children of the devil. He makes us eligible. He gives us the right to become children of God by grace, by faith, and he gives us righteousness. Have you thought about the fact that you are made qualified by works, but not your own, but by the works of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need perfection. We need righteousness. We don't have it in ourselves. It is given to us as a free gift because of Christ's perfect life. We also need blood. We need to be brought near by the blood. And that's what happened. That's what we sing about. We sang it this morning. We sing it in that great song, I Come by the Blood. I think of these words from the song. You are the high and exalted King, the one the angels fear, so far above me in every way. Lord, how can I draw near to the one the angels fear? Through him who laid down his life for me and ascended to your side, through him, through Jesus alone, I boldly come. How do we come? I come by the blood. I come by the cross where your mercy flows from hands pierced for me, for I dare not stand on my righteousness. My every hope rests on what Christ has done, and I come by the blood. What are we talking about? We're talking about qualification being given by Christ in his righteousness and his death. Remember Revelation 7, we read it as a church not too long ago. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Why can we stand before the throne of God? Because we have robes that have been washed. What have they been washed in? Not bleach, not Tide, not detergent, not white vinegar, but in the blood of the Lamb. And that has made us qualified. How were we made acceptable in His sight? By Jesus bearing our sin and the Father turning His face away from His Son so that He can look at us, so that He can look at you as qualified. We sang it this morning. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to what? To look on Him and pardon me. That's why you are qualified. You know, in Bastrop, there is a new law that if you go outside without a face mask, you're going to be fined. In fact, I was hearing a story about somebody trying to go into the store and they didn't have a mask on and the person wouldn't let them in. They didn't have the right garments. They didn't have the right attire to enter in. And I thought about Matthew 22. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. If you don't have the right clothing, if you don't have the right garment, you are not accepted. You are not qualified. And there are some who are not ready to stand before the throne of God. Maybe some of you listening, you're not ready. Why? Not because of anything outside of this fact. You are not qualified. That's why. But you may be. By the blood of the Lamb. And he says, you know, we can rejoice in the fact that we've been qualified, but there's more to it. We don't want to stop there. The purpose for the qualification. Why has he done this? The verse says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Salvation is not an end to itself. As our brother prayed this morning, you know, it's not just salvation, but from sin, but there's more. God is doing something. There's a purpose for this. What is the point? That we might share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This literally means to get your portion. Well, coming from a big family and having a big family, and you all know something about sharing, right? And children, you think about children having a share. I was thinking about the Matthews family. If you've never been to the Matthews home for a prayer meeting, then aside from the great prayer and fellowship, you're missing out because there's usually a plate of cookies waiting, and the children and me enjoy getting those cookies. And you know, it's interesting. Children become experts at math when it's time to share. You notice that? I mean, they're calculating in their minds, they're dividing, like, there's six of us, there's so many cookies, each person gets, like, okay, wow, that's really good that you're able to do that. And why? Because they want to know, what's my portion? How much do I get? Sometimes there's not enough to go around. You ever been in that situation? I know he's not a good guy in the Bible, but my heart breaks when I think of Esau in Genesis 27 as he's weeping before his father. And he says this, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Have you only one blessing? Is there not enough to go around? Sometimes there's not enough cookies. As a father trying to leave an inheritance to your children, sometimes there's only one home, but you have more than one child. There's not enough to go around. Have you only one blessing? And when that happens, it's sad what tends to take place when the will is being read and there's not enough for everyone. Well, what we're reading here is not like a family of kids trying to figure out how many cookies and seeing if there's enough. This is like children whose father owns multiple cookie factories. Our Lord, the Father of lights, has more than enough for all. When we're talking about sharing, there will be no lack in this sharing. Well, what is the inheritance? You're going to get a portion to share in the inheritance. Well, you think of the different times the word inherit or inheritance has been used in Scripture. Here are a few. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. And Matthew 19, 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You inherit the earth, you inherit eternal life. What is the nature of this inheritance? 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is perishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance, because of the resurrection, isn't like what we leave to our children. What God has for his children is imperishable. It won't get moldy. It won't spoil. It's undefiled. It's pure and holy and good. It is unfading. It will never rust or age or become boring. Now, the earth, inheriting the earth as an inheritance, well, that sounds nice, but that doesn't sound like an unfading inheritance. Eternal life. Oh, that sounds amazing, to live forever. But you've been spending enough time inside, and it doesn't matter how many movies you watch or how many games you play or how many snacks you have. You're finding out that this stuff eventually becomes boring. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. So what is this inheritance ultimately? Because if living forever with all of your favorite things ultimately would not satisfy, what is the inheritance and what makes it so great and so grand that Paul, even in prison, would be giving thanks with great joy? Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You see what David is saying there? He's saying, look, you know, if we were to compare this and use the illustration of land, and we start marking off boundaries and putting up fences, and if all I have is the Lord, I have a beautiful portion. My cup is full. I don't want anything else. In other words, saint, brother, sister, if you have God and that's all you have, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That's more than enough. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This world will let you down. Family will fail you. Relationships will fail you. Your own heart and mind and life will fail you. There will be disappointments. But if you set your hope, if your portion, if your inheritance is God himself, you have everything. And it becomes to the place where nothing can compare to such a portion. What does Paul say? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Perhaps the best verse for such a point to be made is Numbers 18:20, as God is talking to the Levites and all the different tribes are being given their portion of land. He says this to them, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Why? That seems like that would be bad news. But what does he say? I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You don't weep over such news. You rejoice with thanksgiving over such news. What does the hymn say? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine what? Inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. He has qualified us, meaning making us acceptable in the sight of God, making us righteous because of Christ, to share in the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? Ultimately, Christ, God, the Spirit, the Trinity himself, of the saints in light. Now, we talked about saints in verse 2, meaning the called out ones, the church. But what is this in light? Well, light is a term that is used all throughout the Bible. And this is beautiful because it means so many things. Ultimately, it means to be in the realm, in the kingdom, in the habitation of light. And what happens in this realm of light? Light is what we see Christ with. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the Lord Jesus Christ with light. Light is how we live in a manner that is worthy of Christ. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Light is what we see Christ with. Light is the purity of life that we walk in because we've seen Christ. Light is Christ himself in us. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus Christ himself is the light. Light is what we spread because Christ is in us. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Why can we be light of the world? Because Christ is light and Christ is in us, and he's opened our eyes to see him and his glory because of the gospel. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Light is what we spread in this realm of light because Christ is in us, and he's opened our eyes, and he's given us knowledge of the glory of God in the gospel. And ultimately, light is describing the realm where we will dwell with God forever. Revelation 22:5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Light is the knowledge of Christ. Light is the purity of life because of Christ. Life is a place where we will dwell forever. Reason 2, you've been delivered. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. I don't know if you all noticed that, but he went from saying you, as you read through Colossians 1, to us. He has delivered us from the domain. Why would Paul switch? Why is Paul so thankful? Why does he switch from talking about you, Colossians, to us? Because he is overwhelmed with thanksgiving, because what he's describing is such an amazing thing. He can do nothing but enter in, as I trust you as well are entering in because of what Jesus Christ has done. He uses the word delivered. He has delivered us. And what does that word mean? Great significance. It means to snatch to oneself, to deliver out of severe, to rescue out of mortal danger, major problems. He rescued us from what? What was the danger? Well, the phrase that's used here is domain of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness. We've been delivered. We've been rescued. We have been saved from this domain of darkness. And everyone, by nature, comes into this world as a loyal subject, as a faithful citizen, as a patriot of this kingdom of darkness. Who is seated upon such a throne? Who rules a kingdom of darkness? The evil one himself, the devil. Listen to how the Holy Spirit describes this enemy, not a comic book villain, not some cultural character, not this gargoyle that's seen on these Catholic churches, no, but how does the Holy Spirit himself describe this enemy? Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Notice the language over this present, what? Darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How much power does he have? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. What makes the kingdom dark? Aside from the fact that this is his kingdom, aside from the fact that this is where his throne is set, there's threefold darkness. If you think of clouds, think of clouds covering a city, a kingdom. And there are three great clouds covering that brings darkness upon. That's what that word darkness means. Shadow being cast. The first cloud, the first reason that this is a dark domain is that this is a darkness of the devil's power. Ephesians 2:1-3, we know it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. People think about Satan, think about the devil, and say, you know, what is he doing? What is the work of the devil in this world? And people think, well, you know, heavy metal and Harry Potter and witchcraft and things like that. And I'm not saying that those are not things that he's uninvolved in. But listen to the word. What is the purpose? What is the goal? What is the strategy? What is the devil after? What is he doing? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who is that? It's the very one that we've been describing, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Keep them from seeing. That's darkness. Blinded, that's darkness. His main work is to keep you, to keep your children, to keep your spouse, to keep your brother, your sister, your friend, your neighbor, your boss, your co-worker, to keep them from seeing what? The glory of God and the gospel of Christ. That's what he's after. He doesn't care what you do. He doesn't care how religious you are. He doesn't care how often you go to church. He doesn't care how often you read your Bible. He doesn't care how often you pray. Look, you can be a conservative, Ten Commandment quoting, Constitution upholding churchgoer all your life, as long as you don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ, He is pleased. This day, Easter, resurrection, whatever you want to call it, He doesn't care how you celebrate it. You can talk about the historical evidence for the resurrection. You can talk about the miraculous reality that God raised Jesus. You can lay out all the texts, as long as you don't see in the resurrection your need, as long as you don't see that that was done for you and that you desperately need Christ, He is fine. Darkness, because of the devil's power. But there's another cloud of darkness that hangs over this kingdom that we're all born into, the darkness of our evil deeds. There's a saying, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson theology. I don't know who Flip Wilson is, but he's apparently the guy who said, the devil made me do it. And that is not what the Bible says. The truth of the matter is, even though the devil has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, every citizen of this kingdom is a happy citizen, is a willful subject, is glad to be in the dark. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 3:19? After we hear of this great, glorious John 3:16, we keep reading because Jesus doesn't stop talking or teaching. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. People loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. However, the unbelievers love the darkness. Love the darkness and hate the light, like roaches that scatter when the light is on, because they love the darkness and they hate the light. You ever been in a room and it's been dark and someone suddenly comes in and flips the light on, and what do you do? Immediately, instinctively, you close your eyes. You say, oh, turn that light off. It was comfortable in the dark. My eyes had become accustomed to the dark. The light hurts. That is what Jesus is saying here, because the light exposes wrong. It exposes what is wrong. It shows the need, and men love darkness. It's time to stop calling sin mistake. No, we need to be talking about intentional iniquity. Sin that is done with a high hand, as Numbers 15 talks about. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. The power of the devil is darkness. The deeds that are evil is darkness. And because we as human beings are willing participants in such things, this brings the greatest, the biggest, the darkest cloud over this domain of darkness, and that is the darkness of destruction. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion. Can you imagine running from a lion? You'd do that with every ounce of strength you had in your body. You'd be running with all your might. But you run from the lion, and what happens? And a bear met him. We don't want to think of Winnie the Pooh or some little cute teddy bear. We're talking about a grizzly bear with enormous fangs and claws and power. You run from a lion and you run into a bear. That has just gone from bad to worse. And now you are surrounded. In other words, the day of the Lord is a terrifying day. It's inescapable. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You think you're safe in your home, but you lean your hand on the wall and you're bitten by a fiery serpent. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord is judgment. The judgment of God is coming because men and women are doers of evil and children of the devil. And isn't that what the Lord himself described judgment as? Utter darkness. He says, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness. This is the enemy. This was the problem. This was the realm. And there you were under the power of the evil one, a slave to your sin, awaiting the judgment of God, and deliverance came. You ever been watching a movie, usually an action movie, and it never fails? There's the hero, and they're out of bullets. Or, you know, their sword has been knocked out of their hand. They are surrounded by the bad guys. They are closing in. There's no way of escape. There's nothing they can do. They are absolutely powerless. And as you're biting your nails and on the edge of your seat and you're wondering, how is this guy going to possibly get out of this? It's hopeless what happens. Suddenly the music changes and here comes the rescue from behind, usually. That's actually a plot device. It's a Latin term, but it means God from the machine. In Greek theater, they would have people in these crazy situations, and then they would have another actor playing one of their Greek gods brought in on a crane, some type of machine. Sometimes they'd come up out of the bottom of the stage. Well, what has God done? He hasn't brought in some Greek actor to play the role of a false god to rescue somebody out of some false danger. No, what he's done is he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us out of the domain of darkness when there was nothing that we could do. There's nothing that you could do to rescue yourself. The devil is just too powerful. Sin is just too enslaving. The judgment that's coming is just too overwhelming. You have absolutely no power in yourself. And what has God done? What has he done? And can it be? He has sent his son to rescue us, to deliver us out of the domain of darkness. He marches into the very gates of hell and snatches us out of it. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. It doesn't just say that he's delivered us out, but he says he's transferred us to. We have been delivered and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. And that's what God does. He doesn't just take the Israelites out of Egypt, out of the yoke of slavery, out of the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh. No, but he brings them into the land of promise. He doesn't just take these children of Israel, these rebellious children of Israel, I might add, out of the Babylonian exile, but he brings them into Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple. And he not only rescues us from the domain of darkness, but he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is such great news. Can you see why Paul is giving thanks and he goes from you to us? Because you can't be a Christian and talk about the deliverance that Christ has brought without saying, me too, me too, I'm part of this too. This is the realm of light, the kingdom of Christ. This is the kingdom where Jesus reigns over our hearts. Does Jesus reign over your emotions? Does he sit on the throne of your heart and determine what you say and what you don't say and what you think and what you don't think? Is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over your decisions and desires and attitudes and responses? We say not all the time, but there's a desire in the Christian that this would be totally the case. And often it is the case because he's done something in us to deliver us out and bring us into. We don't want to miss that one little word. It's filled with such power. Beloved. The kingdom of his beloved son. The kingdom of the son of his love is the literal reading of that. God loves his son. He delights in his son and has always done so. He loves his son more than anything else. How? How is God able to bring guilty, rebellious, hell-deserving criminals out of the domain of darkness that we loved being in, by the way, into the kingdom of his loved son? How? How can that happen? Unless we're being brought in as slaves and as coming in to be destroyed, it doesn't add up. We need more information, and we have it. And the third reason, reason three, you've been redeemed. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. If it wasn't for this, this would be unjust for God to do. For God to take us out of the domain of darkness where we rightfully deserve to be and be destroyed there and bring us into the kingdom of light. Can you imagine a member of ISIS who has screamed, "Death to America, death to America"? They have killed Americans their entire life and did it with laughter on their face. And then the president brings them into our country and says, "I am officially making this member of ISIS an American citizen." We would say, "Uh-uh, that's not right. You can't do that. He's been a rebel." How can we be brought into the kingdom of light? Redemption. What does this word mean? I've been in Numbers a lot, so let's go there again, because I think this is going to illustrate and communicate well. What does redemption mean? Numbers 18, 15. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. It doesn't explain what it means yet, but just notice. Shall redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price. So what are we seeing? To be redeemed, there's a cost. In order for there to be redemption, there's a price. Well, the price to redeem a man or an unclean animal, 5 shekels. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. So, okay, so what does it mean to not be redeemed? Well, one, we know there's no price that's paid. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and you shall burn their fat as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought with a price, to be rescued out. Someone has to pay in order for the thing that's supposed to die to not die. In this case, animals and the firstborn of human beings, because the Lord doesn't accept child sacrifice. He says, redeem them with a price. In the New Testament, this Greek word, it has the same idea, but it has more to do with the picture of a slave or a criminal that has been under the yoke of bondage or in captivity, and someone comes along and pays their ransom. We think ransom, kidnapping. Well, ransom is the price that is paid to deliver someone out of danger. It's the price. The sacrificial animal, think about it, they had no power to redeem themselves. They couldn't pay a price to get themselves out of it. The slave owned nothing, had no power, has no authority to offer a price to rescue them out of bondage. The criminal, the guilty prisoner, has no right to open the prison doors and walk out. Someone has to pay the ransom price. Someone must pay the fee. Someone must pay the penalty. And what does our Bible say to us? What does Jesus say? The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a redemption-paying price for many. The Father, he takes his Son, whom he loves more than everything combined, and he pours out his anger and fury and slaughters and makes him a burnt guilt sin offering, so that the sacrificial animal that is us, that deserves to be sacrificed, we're the unclean animals that deserve to be sacrificed, would be redeemed, would be set free. How can the Colossians and Paul and you and I be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Because the light of the world was covered in darkness. We go to the cross, Matthew 27, and we see, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The light of the world was shrouded in darkness, so that you, as a member, as a citizen, as a patriot of the domain of darkness, might be brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are able to inherit the eternal portion. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred. And finally, so that you would be forgiven of your sins. Reason four, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We know the fact that a great gap, a great chasm, an eternal distance was in between us and God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. An infinite chasm separating, the great gulf between us and God because of our sin on the table, that thing that cannot be brushed away. It has to be dealt with. Our sin making the separation. How can we possibly have peace with God? How can we have reconciliation with God? How can we draw near? How can we come? How can we have unity and fellowship and this loving relationship with the God who made us? He loves us, but he hates our sin. What does he do? Here comes his Son, who stretches his arms across this infinite gap and this infinite chasm, and he suffers. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus suffers in our place. He bears the wrath that we so rightly deserve. He is our redeeming one. He pays the ransom price so that we may be forgiven of all of our sin. What a great comfort that is. All of our sin. I don't know if you've heard the song, His Robes for Mine, but listen to some of these words. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced, and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. Forgiven of all sin, God treats you as though you've never sinned because he treated his son whom he loves as though all he did was sin. And now because of this ransom, you, in spite of all that you've done, can be forgiven. Romans 4, 7, 8, quoting the psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How can God not count your sin against you? Because he counted against his son. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. How do we know? As I bring this to a close, and I thank God for strength. Thank you for praying. How do we know that the Father has accepted the sacrifice? Again, going back to the sacrificial system, the language that was used is a pleasing aroma. If it was done a certain way, it would be a pleasing aroma. The smoke that would go up would be a pleasing aroma. It would fill the Father's nostrils, as it were. And he would say, I am pleased with that sacrifice. That wasn't always done. Every sacrifice was not a pleasing aroma. There are times when he said, I hate your feasts. I hate your sacrifices. It was not always pleasing. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and it was not pleasing. God killed them. How can we know that the sacrifice of the Son was a pleasing aroma, accepted by the Father? How can you know that you really will be qualified by the righteousness of one? How can you know that this great judgment that hung over your head will truly rescue you? You'll be brought from underneath it. How can you know? What confidence do you have? What evidence? What assurance? What do we look to say we know for a fact that God has accepted this sacrifice of his son? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very thing that we are thinking about today, the fact that God has raised his son from the dead, is the proof positive that this is the man that God is pleased with. This is the one that he has sent. This is the one who has paid the fee, who has conquered the enemy, who has won the battle, and will deliver us out of death, out of sin, out of Satan, out of judgment, into the eternal kingdom with his Father forever. That's what we have in the assurance because of the resurrection. Listen to this, Acts 13:28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53. We considered him stricken by God and afflicted. We looked at him the way he died. They were saying, oh, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. He's calling on Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will deliver him. He saved others. He can't save himself. He died in the eyes of many, looking like a failure, looking like he was cursed by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Looked like he was a complete and utter catastrophe of a leader because he was not only defeated by the Romans, but he was crucified, which is only reserved for the worst of the worst, the very dregs of society, what you would do to the most wicked criminal. That's how he died. He looked like a failure to all that were watching. Even his disciples said, we thought he would be the one to deliver Israel. What did God do to prove my son has not failed? He is the conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As Paul said, if Christ has not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. Everything that we're doing is in vain, is hopeless. But what? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Well, brothers and sisters, I pray as you hear these reasons for rejoicing, for thanksgiving, that God has qualified you. He made you righteous by the very righteousness of his Son. He has made you a share in the inheritance. You get to inherit God himself in the greatest and most intimate way forever. He has delivered you out of this domain of darkness when there was no way how possible for you to save yourself. He comes in with his Son, rescuing you, delivering you out of, into, transferring you to the very kingdom of his Son. And how he does it? By not crushing you, by not destroying you, by not pouring out his wrath on you, by not slaughtering and making you a burnt offering, but pouring his fury upon his Son on the cross. And his Son satisfied the very wrath of his Father, and he's given us everything that we need to be forgiven because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. And he ascended, and he will return to bring his people home. Are you still disqualified? As you hear these things, are you still on the outside of the kingdom of light? And are you still in the kingdom of darkness? Well, let me plead with you. Why would you remain when God is still forgiving? He's still transferring. He's still delivering. He's still qualifying. Today, right now, you, yes, you, you're feeling it in the heart. You repent today and put your faith in Christ, because he lived perfectly. He died sacrificially, and he rose victoriously to save sinners who could not save themselves. Let us give thanks to our God for doing this work that no one else could do. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. In Jesus' great and mighty name, we give you thanks. Amen. Amen.